Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, thank you for the opportunity of gathering ourselves together this evening. And we thank you, Father, for this home and for the hospitality that's opened the door to us. And we just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would take control of the time that we spend together and sanctify it for the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we study the Word, we will effect the renewing of the mind as we surrender to the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, having our character transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We are studying a very critical and a very crucial subject in the Spirit-filled life. It's an area where there's a lot of confusion. It's an area, obviously, that the enemy does not want us to understand, and certainly is an area that runs counter to the natural man and everything that's a part of the sin nature. So, Father, we need your help, we depend on you, and we thank you in advance for what you're about to do in our lives, through the Word and through the Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, back to Romans chapter 8, one of the central passages in the entire Bible on the Spirit-filled life. And as I'm finding in my study, it's a great passage to start from, to go to all the others and see how they fit in various parts of the chapter. Just a couple of quick things by way of review, and then we'll launch right into it. And I'm going to try to slow down just a little bit because I do have a tendency to run a little bit fast, and sometimes people can't keep up. In the event you find yourself getting left behind, raise your hand or do something to give me the idea that I need to slow down. We know from the first four verses that we looked at that the Spirit-filled life is the normal Christian experience, and it's possible for each and every one of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, we have the Spirit referred to 20 times, and we see many things about the ministry of the Spirit. In the first 17 verses, we find that the Holy Spirit is the key to victory over carnality. We all struggle with areas of sin in our life, and the key to victory in those areas is not trying harder. The key is allowing the Spirit of God to do what He has come to do. In verses 18 through 30, we see that the Holy Spirit is the means and the power of enduring adversity. All of us are going to face times of trial and suffering, lesser or greater, and we need to be able to wait on the Lord. We need to be able to endure and to persevere. We need to be able to have hope in the dark and difficult times of our lives, and this is a ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And in verses 31 to 39, we see that the Holy Spirit is the basis of our eternal security. And I'll not take time to let you write all of these down. They'll be coming up again. But there are seven undertakings of the Spirit mentioned in Romans chapter 8. Indwelling is mentioned in verses 9 and 11. Enabling in verses 4, 6, and 11. Guiding in verse 14. Encouragement in verses 15 through 17. Endurance in verses 18 to 25. Intercession in verses 26 to 27, and overcoming in verses 28 through 39. And now all of you are going like this. Slow down. They'll come up again. I just wanted to very quickly do that by way of an overview of the passage. Let's look at the eighth chapter as a unit. Let's take the entire chapter for just a moment and let's look at it. And we're talking about the Spirit-filled life. So I'm just going to write that on the board. And we have to ask ourselves the question, how do we execute, or how do we carry out, or how do we achieve the Spirit-filled life? And that's actually the outline of the book of the eighth chapter. So I'm just going to give you the basic outline, the means of execution. In verses 1 to 4, the key is to believe. We covered this section in our last study, and we saw five wonderful things that are declared for the believer. And we have to lay hold of those truths, and it's very important that we keep in mind. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we are told, without faith it is impossible to please God. So it all begins with believing. Once we have the belief, once we have the faith, verses 5 to 8 says we need to think. We need to learn to think biblically. For some of us, just learning to think is difficult enough. We need to learn to think. And the Christian life and even faith requires thinking. And we know from Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So thinking is extremely important. And in this particular section, the Apostle Paul talks about the mindset of carnality, and he talks about the mindset of spirituality. And thinking is a very, very important part of the spirit-filled life. Once we learn to think, we need to yield. Verses 9 through 11. And yielding simply means that we have an attitude of surrender to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God always works in conjunction with the Word of God. Obviously, we can't surrender to the Spirit and not surrender to the Word. We can't resist the Word as it's declared to us, as we become aware of what it teaches, or as we become aware of what God expects of us. There has to be that attitude of yielding, that attitude of submission, that attitude of surrender to the Spirit of God. And of course, our Lord declared in John 16 and verse 13 to the disciples in the upper room discourse that the Spirit of God would guide us into all truth. But in order to be guided, you have to be yielded. So yielding is extremely important in the spiritual life. We have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. We have to expect Him to do what He's come to do. And that obviously requires that we know what He's come to do. So you can begin to see that as we go through these various sections of Romans chapter 8, they're going to branch out into many, many areas and many passages of Scripture. Once we have learned to yield, the second or the next section, which is the fourth section, tells us that we need to learn to follow. This is in verses 12 to 17, and this is where it talks about being led by the Spirit of God. The key verse there is verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And again, if the Spirit is going to lead us, if He's going to guide us, He can only guide where we're willing to follow. The words of Jesus Christ to the disciples, "Follow me," apply to each and every one of us in our Christian life. The fifth area, verses 18 to 30, we need to learn to wait. Isaiah 40 and verse 31 tells us that they that wait on the Lord will exchange their strength. They will mount up with wings of eagles. They will run and not get weary, and they will walk and not faint. And waiting is a word that in the Hebrew language is the strongest of five words that they used for faith. And it talks about persevering faith. And we have to develop that persevering faith. We have to wait in that attitude of dependence. And we have to realize that the spiritual life is a process. The spiritual life is a journey. And we're going to have to be willing to move along that path. And in this particular section from verses 18 to 30, we find that the Spirit of God takes things as they are. This is one of the things I love about our current study with the young people in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is probably the least taught, least studied book in the Bible. And that's unfortunate because Ecclesiastes is really a book for our time. When you first look at the book of Ecclesiastes, or you just take a superficial survey through it, you get the idea that it was written by a bitter and disgruntled old man who had basically burned out on life and was just telling you that everything was either unjust, unfair, or even fattening, whatever the case may be. But that's not really what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. The book of Ecclesiastes is like life. And what it does is it shows us life as it is. And Solomon, with all of his wisdom, looks at life the way it really is. And he says, yes, there's injustice. Yes, there's unfairness. Yes, there's violence. Yes, there's bitterness. Yes, there's hatred. Yes, good people do have bad things happen. Yes, bad people have good things happen. He looks at the whole range of human experience. But in along with those things, and mingled and meshed with them, and sometimes almost concealed within the passages talking about those, are little glimmerings and little glimpses of the working of God in life as it really is. In the section in Romans chapter 8 that tells us that waiting is an important aspect of the Spirit-filled life, we see a lot of terrible things that happen to people. And the Apostle Paul is simply looking at life as it is, and what he's trying to get across to us in that section is this. The Spirit of God takes life as it is. He doesn't change life. He doesn't give you a red carpet ride. He doesn't remove your problems. He doesn't take away all of your bad memories. He doesn't remove your difficulties. He takes life as it is. And He uses life as it is to make you and I what we ought to be. The Spirit of God uses the world and life as it is to prepare us for our eternal home. And that's a marvelous concept. And in that section, of course, we have the principle of God taking and working all things together for good to those that love Him, Once again, the idea here is that if we love Him, if we're called according to His purpose, we're allowing the Spirit of God to do what He came to do. Jesus said, "I will send you a helper." And He declared that that helper would, in essence, be Him in spirit. And the Holy Spirit is here to magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. But as a helper, there's one very interesting aspect of the Spirit's work, and that is He will not impose His help on us. He waits for us to wait on Him. And He, in that sense, fulfills the two promises of Isaiah. In Isaiah 30 and verse 18, we see God waiting. It says, God waits to be merciful to you. He longs to pour out His blessings on you, but He's waiting. Why is He waiting? Well, He's waiting for us to wait on Him. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Then in verse 31 to 39, we have our sixth section. And here, the Spirit-filled life is expressed in rest. We're told in this passage that nothing can sever us, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And we may go through all of the things or some of the things that are contained within that passage, but we need to realize that none of those things separate us, none of those things can keep us from the outpouring of His love, and therefore we need to learn in the midst of life's trials, in the midst of life's difficulties, all of the hard things that happen, we need to learn to rest. And Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3 tells us that God will keep in perfect peace the man, the woman, whose mind is stayed on Him. We need to learn to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, not allow them to be pulled away or distracted by self, by others, or by circumstances. It's kind of like the principle of the eye of the hurricane. You have to learn to get in the middle of the hurricane. You get in the eye of the hurricane, the place of the calm, the place of the peace. You don't call them hurricanes over here. What do you call them? Cyclones. Same principle. Cyclones, hurricanes, they have an eye. Tornadoes have an eye. You get in the eye of the storm, and you find calm and peace. And there is a place in life, and it's been expressed by people who have gone through things that most of us can't even comprehend. Men who have gone through prisoner of war camps under intense torture and starvation. People that have gone through horrible situations in warfare or natural disaster. People that have suffered in all kinds of conditions, and yet they describe their experience of perfect peace and joy and intimate relationship with the Lord in the midst of those things. And that eye of the hurricane is the Spirit-filled life. It's there for each and every one of us, be our troubles small or great. There's a place where we can find that calm and that peace and that place of rest. Well, if we're to believe, let's just review verses 1 through 4. I want to take enough time in this so that we don't miss anything. This is crucial. This is extremely important information in this chapter. I noted last time that there were five great truths. I'm just going to declare them quickly because you must believe these if you're going to move on in the spiritual life. The first is that you are free from condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And I would just encourage you to remember John chapter 3 and verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. And Hebrews 10 and verse 17, which says, "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." You must believe that. When you are condemned by others, when you feel condemnatory toward yourself, you need to latch hold of this and you need to believe that you have been set free from condemnation. Your penalty has been paid in full. Secondly, the inner work of the Spirit of God is to liberate us from the dominion of sin. We have been set free. The Spirit of God, or as Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has liberated us, has set us free from the law of sin and death. You remember that Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill." And He did fulfill, and He fulfilled for you and I. And that's why we're told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end, or we could say fulfillment of the law to everyone who believes. The third great truth is that what the Father accomplished by judging His own Son is the unshakable ground for living the Spirit-filled life. In other words, it's possible for you and I to live the Spirit-filled life. It's attainable for us. This is not something beyond us. It's possible. Why? Because God did the work. The work's done. It's just for us to receive the benefits. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ." That was the grounds on which he was able to say, "Nevertheless, I live. yet not I, Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. You have that same concept coming through in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, where he talks about our union with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And he says that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. This is something that is possible because of the work of Christ on the cross. The question? Certainly. Yeah, what the Father accomplished by judging His Son, or we could just say through the finished work of Christ on the cross, we have an unshakable ground, a foundation, if you will, for each and every one of us to live the Spirit-filled life. And the passages I referred to, Galatians 2:20 and Romans 6:4. The fourth great truth that we need to believe is that regeneration makes the Spirit-filled life possible for each and every one of us. Regeneration means that we are a new creature in Christ. You are not what you were before you met Jesus Christ. You may struggle with a lot of the same things. You may wrestle with things of the past. Obviously, we still have the sinful nature. It hangs on to us until the resurrection, but it's still possible for us to live the Spirit-filled life. And we have a command in Ephesians 5:18. I hope we get far enough along tonight to study that a little bit. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but there is an amazing confusion, and in many cases an amazing ignorance, about the filling of the Holy Spirit and how that's accomplished. Galatians 5:16 tells us to walk in the Spirit, and we'll look at those and other commands before we get much further. Finally, we need to believe that the Spirit-filled life is a choice. You can choose to live the Spirit-filled life, or you can choose not to. It's a choice. And that's why the section that we come to now in verses 5 through 8 talks about thinking. We have to think. We have to focus. We have to concentrate. And then we have to choose to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what, in a nutshell, the Spirit-filled life is all about. In verses 5 through 8, thinking. If we're going to think, what are we supposed to think? What should we think about? What do we think with? What does our thinking accomplish? There's a little poem that says, "Though man a thinking being is defined, few use the grand prerogative of mind. How few think justly of the thinking few. How many never think who think they do." And that's a real tragedy, because we are naturally lazy mentally. We don't want to think. We don't want to concentrate. We don't want to bear down with our mind. And we have to learn to think. Thinking is so crucial and so important. And in times past, in other things that I've worked on, I've actually broken it down into an alliteration. Looks something like this. Think. What does it mean? Well, first of all, it means we have to train. Thinking is something that we learn. We have to enter into training, because thinking spiritually involves Bible study, and it involves serious Bible study. We have to be serious about it. We have to be accurate with it. If our information is incorrect, if we are superficial in our study, if we're casual in our approach to the Word of God, if we lack the skill of biblical interpretation, if we don't follow the rules of hermeneutics, all of these things take away from our ability to think accurately. Because this book that we study is called the Mind of Christ. This is the thinking of Jesus Christ. And therefore, when we study, we have to approach it in that light. We have to approach it with a reverent attitude, a humble attitude. We have to approach it with a spiritual hunger, or else we're going to miss the things that we need to be able to think about. So we have to train. The second thing we have to do, the H stands for have a plan. Everything works better if we have a plan. Plan your work, and then work your plan. Having a plan means that once we've entered into serious Bible study, we then need to figure out, how do I apply this to my life? How does this apply to me? In class tonight, with as many different people as we have gathered here, there are going to be that many different applications, because we have different lives. How does the Spirit-filled life apply to you, and how will different aspects of the class tonight relate to things that you're going through and experiences that you're having? That's something that only the Spirit of God can make real and make known to you. The Spirit of God has to convict you as to how the Word of God is to relate in your life and to develop a plan so that that plan can then be followed. And of course, the plan is revealed as we study through the Word of God. The I stands for implement the plan. God does have a plan for our life. God reveals His plan for our life. The Spirit of God leads us along that plan for our life. So you can see how this fits in with the idea of you have to believe things, and then you have to think on things, and then you have to start applying those things in your own life. So the implementation means that we now have to convert what we know into what we do. The N is very, very important. Never quit. You're going to get discouraged. You're going to face defeat. You're going to fail, but you have to have a mindset at the very beginning that says quitting's not an option. It's very much like entering into marriage. You need to enter into it, and you have to enter into it with an option, with the attitude that there are no options. This is a never-quit situation, and you're going to follow through to the end. This is the only way that we can meet and overcome the obstacles, because, you see, if we leave doors open behind us, we're always very, very quick to take them. And if we learn to burn our bridges behind us, in a sense, knowing that we're following the plan of God for our life, there's no turning back. We keep pressing on, we keep going forward, and that's actually the fifth letter, K, is for keep moving. The longer that we keep moving in the same direction, the more momentum we're going to build in our life. Momentum is a very important thing. Momentum's important in sports, momentum's important in business. Momentum can be a very valuable thing in many, many areas of life, but it certainly is of extreme value in the spiritual life, because the longer that we live a consistent life of studying the Word of God, bearing down with our mind in concentration, asking that God, through the Spirit of God, will implement it in our life, being yielded and obedient to that, we're going to begin developing and building a momentum. That's what spiritual growth is all about. And that's why he tells us later in the 14th verse, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And as I pointed out to you in the past, the word sons there is the word for mature sons, adult sons, grown-up sons, responsible sons. As we learn to be led by the Spirit of God, we're going to grow and we're going to mature. Spiritual growth will not be something that we have to try to do. Spiritual growth will be something that is done in us by the Spirit of God. There are only two options for living, and those two options are now revealed to us in verses 5 through 8. Follow me as I read through these verses. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Why do we do what we do in carnality? Paul says it's very simple. That's what you set your mind on. And he goes on to say that those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is hostility against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Here we have two options for living, and I might just point out that the word walk in verse 4 and the word live in verse 5 are referring to the same thing. Actually, the word walk is peripateo. I'll show you how it works out in the breakdown of the word. Peri is a preposition. Pateo is the verb. Pateo means to walk. The preposition peri means around. So basically, to walk around, we use the preposition peri when we talk about a perimeter. It's that which is around or that which is surrounding. So it's the idea of walking around. The word is used here as a figure for the conduct of our life. The word to live in verse 5 comes from the little word eimi, which we refer to as the verb of absolute status. This is the verb of being. This is the word Jesus used when he said, I am. Ego, I me. I am. And it's used here in the participle because it's referring to our manner of life. So those who walk and those who live are those who set their mind. And the way that we walk and the way that we live is going to be dependent on which of these two options we choose. The first option is to set our mind on the things of the flesh. To set our mind on the things of the flesh. According to the flesh means according to the norm and the standard. The person who sets his mind on the things of the flesh and lives according to the flesh is called carnal in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. What is carnality? Carnality is the life that results from setting the mind on the things of the flesh. How we think is what we are. what we focus on, what we feed on, what we occupy ourselves with. This is what he means when he talks about setting the mind. And of course, the other option is according to the Spirit. And if we look at the idea here, we see the two paths that each and every one of us face every day of our life. We can set our mind and focus our mind on things of the flesh. By the way, carnality simply refers to a self-centered life. That's me. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 7, that which I do, I don't understand. You've got this Jekyll and Hyde problem in the believer between the old man and the new man, between the unregenerate sin nature and the regenerate mind of man. And this is why he says at the end, with my mind I serve the law of God, with my flesh the law of sin. Your flesh is always and only going to serve sin until your mind leads that flesh into serving the law of God. And he's going to tell us how that happens as we get into verses 9 through 11. He's going to say the Spirit of God is the only thing that can take that dead flesh, that dead body, separated from God, hostile to God, and sanctify it so that it becomes something that is righteous and something that is holy and something that's acceptable to God. We'll look at that as we get to that passage. But the question that faces us is, what determines which? And the key, of course, is setting the mind. The verb phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O, is the verb that's used here, and it's in the present indicative, and it means that we keep on thinking on these things. You'll remember in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, think on these things. Whatever is right and pure and holy and good, think on these things. Why? Because we're setting our mind. This is one of the dangers of television. Television and our generation, of course, has been fed on it. Kids come home from school and they're buried in it. And what they're feeding themselves, what they're setting their mind on, is going to come out. And this is why we see the horrors in our younger generation. What we feed on in the area of music, what we listen to, it's going into the mind. We choose to listen to it, therefore we have set our mind on those things, and those things will work out. It's impossible. It's just like a computer. It can only spit out what you feed into it. And your soul and my soul is far surpasses any computer that was ever designed or ever will be, and is more accurate than they will ever be. But what is fed into it is obviously going to come out. It's kind of like two ships. A ship with a sail, the set of the sail determines the direction of the ship. And so the little poem that says one ship drives east and another west by the self-same winds that blow. But it's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines the way they go. Like the winds of the sea or the ways of God as we journey along through life, it's the set of your soul that determines the goal and not the joy or the strife. There are people who have lived through horrible, horrible situations, and yet they live joyful and rich and Spirit-filled lives. And there are people who live in the lap of luxury, and they live mean and bitter and miserable lives. And it's because of the mindset. It's the set of the soul that determines the way they end up. I want to focus, first of all, on the things of the flesh, because we must understand, and Paul brings it in here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for a very good reason. And that is, if we're ever going to live the Spirit-filled life, we have to know our enemy. And our enemy is within. And that enemy is the sin nature. So when Paul talks about setting the mind on the things of the flesh, what's he talking about? Well, first of all, we have to recognize that we're indwelt by a nature to sin. Our natural native bent, our natural inclination, as we came into this world, is an inclination to sin. So we start with realizing the problem of indwelling sin. And we have to beware not to set our minds on those things. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And if you go back in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, you'll remember that Adam had a son in his likeness and after his image. That's referring to the transfer of the fallen nature. It comes up again in Romans chapter 7 and verse 17. Paul talks about sin which dwells in me. We all have to begin by realizing the problem of indwelling sin. But we don't want to stop there. We want to look at the context of our lives. the context of our lives. We have a problem within, and that problem is sin, but it connects with problems on the outside. And in order for us to understand this a little better, let's go to 1 John chapter 2. I think we'll see as we go along through our study of the Spirit-filled life that you will find many passages that maybe were difficult for you and maybe many passages that you were having trouble with making sense to you. I've certainly seen a lot of clarification in my own life as I've just, and it certainly has made me more aware as I go into my study time. You know, one of the dangers of being a pastor, and the life of a pastor is fraught with danger because it's such a high calling that obviously it has all kinds of pitfalls, and one of those pitfalls is if you have been well trained, if you have a skill in the original languages, if you have developed all of the tactics and techniques of study, it's very easy for you to sit down and just using your training to study the Word of God. And if you're not filled with the Spirit and if you're not consciously dependent on the Spirit, you're going to be in real trouble because you're going to end up with something that is hollow and something that is shallow and something that is not meeting the need of the people who are there. On the other hand, if we begin the point where this passage begins to come under my scrutiny and observation and analysis, if I'm very conscious of my need and my dependence on the Spirit of God, my insufficiency and His all-sufficiency, and I follow that all the way through until the time that I stand here and I teach you, it makes such a massive difference. And I can tell. Sometimes others won't tell. But I can tell when it's the Spirit of God teaching and when I've stood up there in my own strength and energy, and there's nothing more miserable, there's nothing more unsatisfying and unfulfilling than to stand up and teach the glorious Word of God and not be filled with the Spirit. And you can actually walk away from a class having blessed others because they came in the power of the Spirit. They came with a spiritual hunger. They came with a desire to learn and grow and empty hands. And the Lord filled them and they go away fulfilled and satisfied and rejoicing. And yet you as the communicator can walk away unfulfilled because you weren't dependent on the Spirit of God. So it's something that we really have to be aware of. In 1 John chapter 2, read along with me verses 15 to 17. I'll just back up in verse 14 and pick it up from there. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Here we have the environment in which we live, and it's an environment that is conducive to the exercise of that indwelling sin nature. That environment is made up of three things. The first we'll note is the world. Love not the world. The word here is cosmos, and we often refer to it as cosmos diabolicus because the Bible tells us that the world is under the sway of the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 11:4, and that is the devil. Remember that when God placed Adam on the earth, He gave him dominion over all things. This realm was under the control, under the direction of Adam. When Adam fell, he handed, as it were, the scepter of rulership of this world to Satan. And this is why in the temptations of Jesus, when Satan said, "All the kingdoms of the earth I will give you if you fall down and worship me, because they're mine to give." He knows very well that he has dominion right now of this world. I know Christians that because of this won't even sing the song, "This is my Father's world." But of course, there's nothing wrong with it as you recognize that God is the Creator. We just have to realize that things have gone askew because of the fall of man and the dominion of the devil. So presently this world is under spiritual darkness, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. There are multitudes of invisible fallen agents that work according to the plan of Satan in the world. They are in the realm of darkness. The second aspect of our environment that relates to the things of the flesh is the flesh itself. And we've already noted this as indwelling sin. But the idea here is that this is primarily the inclination to self. He talks here about lust, and lust is simply a strong word for desire. He talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we'll have opportunity to develop those probably further along the line. But right now we just want to recognize that the inclination is self-centeredness. Independence from God, living my own way. Paul tells us in Romans 8, you'll remember, that the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. And then the third is, of course, the devil. And we find him at the end of verse 14, the wicked one. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil is, of course, the mastermind of a spiritual revolt against God and all that is of God or all that is godly. So in an environment where we live in the world dominated by the devil, indwelt by the flesh, you can begin to see that we're in a pretty helpless, hopeless situation. We're in an environment that is conducive to the things of the flesh. We're in an environment that appeals to the things of the flesh. We're in an environment that constantly presents us and confronts us with the things of the flesh, and it's everywhere you look and everywhere you turn. So it's a real battlefield in which we live. Once we understand that sin indwells us, and then we understand that we're in an environment that's conducive to the sin nature, we then need to understand what are the things of the flesh as far as they come from us. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Indwelling sin, that's a problem. The context of our lives, that's a problem. We might speak here about the fruit of the flesh. If we're going to understand what it means to set our minds on the things of the flesh, then we should look at what some of those things are. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." By the way, we're going to look at the obvious things of the flesh, and then we're going to look at the not so obvious things of the flesh. He says here that the works of the flesh are evident. Some are, some are not, but the ones he presents here certainly are. He says, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Could I ask you a question? Is there anyone here that's free from something in that passage? Is there anyone here that can look at that passage and say, none of those things touch me? I've never done any of those things? Well, Paul says, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This is one of the passages that people love to turn to show in their mind or from their understanding that you can lose your salvation. The only problem is, as always, they haven't compared Scripture with Scripture and they don't understand what Paul is saying. In the first place, this is talking about those whose lives are never anything but. An unbeliever cannot perform one act of righteousness. For those who are saved, obviously they could fall into any one of those things, but that is not the dominant nature of their life. But to make it even a little bit more clear, he says those who do such things, those who practice, and the word practice, by the way, means to keep on constantly, this is their whole life doing such things, shall not enter the kingdom of God. Please keep in mind that the kingdom of God is often referred to as that which we partake of that which is divine, that which is heavenly, here and now. And you can't do those things and partake of things that are divine and things that are heavenly here and now. You remember Jesus taught the disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, and he taught them to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." They were to pray that then. I believe you and I are to pray it now. I know a lot of Christians, because of their dispensational approach to Scripture, they won't pray that prayer. But there isn't anything in that prayer that is contrary to what you and I should be praying every day of our life. It is a request that the kingdom of God might live in our life because he reigns within us. His will is being done, and when his will is being done in our life, the kingdom of God is here and now. And you and I should be partaking of the kingdom of God here and now. If that doesn't convince you, Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And those things obviously are fruits of the Spirit. You know what that tells me? That tells me if you're filled with the Spirit, you're living in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is living in you. And those who do these things are not going to enjoy the kingdom of God. And that's why we have such a huge amount of miserable, unhappy Christians on this earth today. In my experience and in the people that I rub shoulders with, the most unhappy people I know are unsaved people. I'm sorry, are saved people. Unsaved people Some are unhappy, some are happy, some are pursuing one thing and another, but they don't seem to be near as miserable as some of the Christians that I meet who are bitter and cynical and mean-spirited and vicious, and they're angry at everybody, and they're full of all this hostility. Why do you suppose that is? Well, you see, they've forsaken the kingdom of God. They're still a child of God, but the kingdom of God is not living in them. They're not living in it. Christ is not reigning in their life. And the greater the potential you have for happiness, which with you and I is pretty great, because the Scripture tells us we can partake of heaven here and now. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared. And oh, won't it be wonderful? And we can talk about those who have gone on. Nan's mom's been in the heavenly realm now for a little over a week, and we can talk about all the wonderful things they must see. But Paul goes on to say, but God has revealed those things to us through His Spirit. You didn't know that, but Nan's mom got promoted home last week. We rejoice in that. Are you living in the kingdom of God? Are you able to say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? You should. But one thing sure, if we're involved in the things of the flesh, in any of these things, it may be nothing more than dissension. You let dissension come into a marriage, there's not going to be the joy of the kingdom of God. There's not going to be righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You let there be hatred. You let there be contention. Many of these things that are here, we cloak under apparently good motives and good reasons and good excuses. But you allow any of those things into your life, and you are going to forfeit what Paul says is a part of the kingdom of God, and that is righteousness, joy, and peace. Again, these are the obvious things of the flesh. Let's look at some of the things that are a little more subtle. We've seen the obvious ones. Maybe I should just put this down. When we look at the fruit of the flesh, we have those that are obvious, and we've just looked at those in Galatians 5. Let's look at the ones that are a little more subtle. We have several examples of these in Scripture, but I'll start with one of the greatest, and that's found by the guy who also has the greatest example of spiritual living. That's the Apostle Paul, and they both occur in the same chapter. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is one of those passages where Paul uses terms that would shock most congregations, and most preachers would never even use them because they'd just be blushing or afraid that somebody would react or retaliate. Finally, my brethren, verse 1 says, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. In other words, he says it's important for me to remind you, and that's one reason why we review so often, so that we can get these things in our minds. Beware of dogs. Now, in the ancient world, if you called someone a dog, you were probably in for a fight. In America, we refer to folks as snakes or skunks, or we might use different terms like that. Arkansas was the only place I've ever been where if you call someone a hog, it's a compliment, because their football team was the Razorbacks, and they go by, they shorten it down to the Arkansas Hogs. And they have all kinds of crazy things that go on at the football competitions. They have people giving hog calls and things like that. So that's one place in the world where you can call someone a hog and they'll beam with pride and joy. But you wouldn't want to call someone in the ancient world a dog. A dog was looked at as one of the most unclean of animals. And in fact, the term dog was actually used in the Old Testament for illegitimate children and homosexuals. Paul uses this term in the strongest possible way. Now, this would be like throwing a curse or a swear word at someone, and Paul was not above that when it fit. Paul is calling the self-righteous, Pharisaical person wrapped up in Judaism a dog, and he's able to do that because it's what he used to be. He said, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. These are the people who got all preoccupied with circumcision, and in their minds, circumcision was the means of salvation. So Paul just coined a little term to refer to them, and he said, these are the mutilators. Beware of the mutilators. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now he's going to give us some of those very subtle things of the flesh. And folks, you and I need to be as alert to these. We need to watch out for these every bit as much, if not more, than the others. Because the others are obvious, but these are subtle. And I might say that churches are riddled with these things of the flesh. Let's just read them. He says, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul says, according to that system, no one could find fault with me. And yet he was totally guilty before God. The reason is because he was filled with the things of the flesh. And what we see here is self-centered confidence. We see pride and arrogance. We see bigotry, not bigamy. You know, the guy said he was married to two women at the same time, and that was bigamy. And he heard about a guy that was married to three women at the same time. He said, that's not bigamy, that's trigonometry. Oh, well. Somebody told me I need to lighten the load on you guys once in a while, so I'm giving you a commercial, as Gary says, to just give you a mental break there for a moment. Self-righteous fanaticism. You know, his zeal was a zeal that was willing to torture and persecute other people. And we see this in our churches, don't we? How much do we see that the idea in churches seems to be, if we can find someone else we can tear down, that's going to make us look superior. And yet it's the things of the flesh. It's things that are evil. It's not what we're here for. We're not here to attack and malign and run down other people. Paul then illustrates in his own life those things, and of course as he goes on he shows what a change it made when the things that were gained to him. And notice once again in verse 7, and I might just add this as also an evidence of the things that are subtle aspects of the flesh, things that were gained to me. See, Paul was at the center of this whole thing. Paul was doing it to promote himself. Paul wanted himself to look good. And he says, then I counted these things lost for Christ, and I've counted all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as dung that I may win Christ. And that's another one of those things, Paul says, that our translators have done their very best to modify and make it acceptable, and so they call it rubbish and things like that. But the word that Paul used is not a word for rubbish. He is using that which you flush. And he's saying, I had to flush from my life my arrogance, my pride, my self-righteousness, my self-promotion, all of this preoccupation with me. I had to send it down the tubes. We have other examples. You'll remember, and we don't need to turn to this one, the story of the prodigal son. And you remember that when the prodigal son returned, the older brother stood aloof. In Luke 15, verses 25 to 30, you actually get to the key behind the story, because the passage tells us that Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, and so he tells them a story, and he wants them to see themselves in their true light, their hate for those that they called sinners, and their scorn and contempt for common men and women. And the older brother is really the focal point of the story. We love the story of the prodigal son. It's probably the best loved parable in the Gospels, because it portrays the love and compassion and forgiveness of the Father, but it also portrays something else, and that is that deep-seated and deep-rooted arrogance and pride in the older brother. And so when the father comes out to the older brother and he says, this brother of yours, this son of mine, he was lost, but now he's found. You see, the prodigal son is a picture of a believer. He was still a son of the Father, but he wasn't enjoying the things of the Father. We go back to that concept of the kingdom of God and righteousness and peace and joy. And we can be sons of the Father, born again believers, born from above, children of God, and yet we can be living a miserable pigpen existence in carnality. And of course, when the father came out to the older brother and he tried to get him to come in to the party that was going on, you remember that the older brother said, this son of yours, he wouldn't even say, my brother. Kind of like parents when they fight because one of their kids have done something wrong, and they say, your son did this. Oh, now it's my son. Whenever he does something good, he's your son. It's kind of crazy how we are. By the way, that reminds me of a story. This is a true story. Neil Armstrong. Anybody ever heard of Neil Armstrong? Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. And you all remember the statement that he made, one small step for man, one great step for mankind. What a lot of people don't know is that along with a lot of other communication that went on back to Houston and with the module that he was in and everything else, as he got ready to step back onto the ship that would then carry him back to the mothership and so on and so forth, he made a very enigmatic statement. He said, good luck, Mr. Gorsky. And at first, the people in Houston thought that Mr. Gorsky was just maybe another Russian cosmonaut, a competitor or whatever. And they checked, and they couldn't find a Mr. Gorsky in any of the Russian program. And when Armstrong got back, people asked him, and he would only smile. He would never explain the meaning of this. 25 years later, Neil Armstrong, this happened, what was it, 1995 or somewhere in there, Neil Armstrong gave a speech, and a reporter brought this statement that had never been explained up and asked Neil Armstrong, and so, because Mr. Gorsky was now dead and gone, Mr. Armstrong thought that he could tell the whole story. As a kid, he and a friend were playing ball, and his friend hit the ball, and the ball went right over under the window of Mr. and Mrs. Gorsky's bedroom. And as he leans down to pick up the ball, he hears Mrs. Gorsky say, "Sex? You want sex? You'll get sex when the kid next door walks on the moon." So Neil Armstrong says, "Good luck, Mr. Gorsky." I thought that was kind of humorous. You never know what may happen. Another example. That's a real commercial. It'll take you a while to get over that one. Another example of the very subtle forms of self-righteousness I'd like to show you or have you look at with me in Luke 19. Keep in mind that we're focusing on the things of the flesh. These are the things that we're not to set our mind on. I've got the wrong reference here. Luke 18, sorry. Luke 18 and verse 9. I want you to notice the background that Luke includes here to the parable. He says that Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's a very dangerous thing. We fall into it as Christians. It's a very dangerous thing. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, by the way, brayed. He didn't pray. The Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. You know, it's an amazing thing that when we become the center of our universe, we have made ourselves our own God, so that our prayers, according to the wording of this passage, are really prayers to ourselves. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess," and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." This passage again shows us some of the very dangerous and very subtle aspects of the things of the flesh. And you know that Jesus saved his most biting criticisms, his greatest judgments, for this particular kind of sin. You'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 2, he talks about the good deeds of hypocrites. In verse 5, he talks about the prayers of the hypocrites. And in verse 16, he talks about the fasts of the hypocrites. And he said, "Don't be like the hypocrites. They do these things to be seen by men." Folks, you and I can study the Bible and it can be disgusting in God's sight. You and I can pray and it can be disgusting in God's sight. You and I can give of our resources and it can be disgusting in God's sight if we're doing it to impress somebody around us. And here again is another one of the great dangers. And we have a lot of young men that are training for the ministry. Some are in Bible school, some are just training through classes that we're offering, and they're training for the ministry. And one of the things that I warn them about over and over and over is the great danger and the great pitfall, the greatest of all in the ministry. And that is, if God grants you a measure of success, you start getting a swelled head and you start thinking that you are really something and you are as far removed from God as you can be. It's one of the reasons why it's a good thing that God holds those who teach to double accountability. And his discipline on those who teach, I can vouch for the fact, is much more severe than it would be if they were not in the ministry. And that's good. God has to drop us and level us often to make sure that we maintain an attitude of dependence on the Spirit of God and an attitude that gives all the recognition and all the glory to the Lord Himself. In Matthew 23, I'm not going to turn to this one either, but here Jesus pronounces 8 woes against the scribes, the Pharisees, and the hypocrites. You know, woe is an interesting word understood in light of the culture of the Middle East at that time. It's the only word that you really can't say. You have to scream it. Woe, it just doesn't mean woe unless it's screamed. And when Jesus said this, and he was lashing out at the self-righteousness of the people around him, and he yelled the word, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." What did he hold them accountable for? What disgusted him so much? What was such an affront to his righteousness? The fact that they tithed, the fact that they fasted, the fact that they went out to make proselytes, the fact that they did all of these things that, humanly speaking and on the surface, are looked at as good things. And we need to be very, very careful that we not allow our Christian life and that we not allow our assemblies, whether it's a home study like this, whether it's the function of a local church, to ever become a breeding ground for this kind of self-righteousness. It is despicable in the sight of God. Now, how time flies. Can I just quickly give you 3 things of the Spirit? This will be a very quick summary. We've talked about the things of the flesh, and I felt that it was important for us to spend a bit of time on that because the sin nature is our enemy, and we need to know how that enemy works. But as we think about the things of the Spirit, let's just jot down 3 things, and this is where we'll pick up next time. The things of the Spirit include, first of all, spiritual truth. Spiritual truth, and that of course means the Word of God, as we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16. Secondly, spiritual character. Spiritual truth is designed to produce spiritual character. That's the life of Christ. Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and anything that's not Christ," Paul said, "is not living." And third, spiritual deeds. And this is what we call the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll remember in Ephesians 5, 9, and 10, and we'll certainly look at the passages in detail that talk about the fruit of the Spirit. But in Ephesians 5, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is in righteousness, peace, and truth. And what we're going to resume with next week is the question, because I think this is one of the things that we often fail in our teaching the most. Certainly in my young Christian life, as I was beginning to grow in the Lord, this was the area that I always wrestled with the most, and that is how. How do we set our mind on the things of the Spirit? The Bible is very explicit. It gives us training. Remember, we talked about training and having a plan and implementing the plan, and we're going to go through that whole thing. And the Scripture lays out for us how we can set our minds on the Spirit. And this is going to lead us to some very clear-cut things that if we do them, and we do them with the right attitude and motivation, our life can be changed overnight. And we can enter into a life that has greater joy and fulfillment and satisfaction than we have ever known. And I certainly hope that that will be the case for each and every one of you, because that's what God wants for you. God wants you and I to live the Spirit-filled life, first and foremost, to the glory of Jesus Christ, but also for us, so that we can have the abundant life that Jesus Christ talked about. In fact, when Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life abundantly," he was talking about the Spirit-filled life. So we'll continue on with that next week, and I appreciate your attentiveness, and hope the commercials ease the strain a little bit, and take these things and think on them, reflect on them, pray on them, and ask the Spirit of God to implement. Don't walk out of here saying, "Man, I need to work on this." Uh-uh. Go out of here saying, "Lord, you alone can produce this in my life. Here I am. I place myself before you. I'm available. I trust that the Spirit of God will implement these things in my life." You'll see a difference. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for such clear and open communication of your word from the Spirit of God, and we just ask, Lord, that the eyes of our understanding will be open, knowing that as we take in the light, we enter into the light. We know that we're to walk in the light as you are in the light, that we may have fellowship with you. And fellowship is simply another synonym for the Spirit-filled life. Father, how we thank you for the work of the Spirit of God, though he works behind the scenes, though he is a quiet and usually unobserved servant in the things that you have sent him to do, yet he works in a very mighty way. We just thank you, Father, for the fact that we live in this time, this age, this dispensation, when the Spirit of God indwells the children of God in order to reproduce the life of the Son of God. We pray that this will be the case for each and every one of us, that we might be truly in deed as well as word the witness that we ought to be for him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.